Alrighties, good evening. Can you turn with me to Joshua chapter 7, please? So, tonight we'll be looking at Joshua chapter 7. It is a long chapter. I did toy with the idea of reading through the whole chapter, but yes, we should actually, because it will cover most of what I'm going to say. Just let you know, I did chop a lot of it, because I told even last night, I was like, could be a four-hour Indian sermon, but yeah. But I really, let's try to get it done. All right, so Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, reading from verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zebedee, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua, and he said unto them, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So they went up thither for the people, about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote off them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Verse 6, and Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get up thee, wherefore liest thou dust upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrongfully in Israel. Verse 16, so Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by the tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zaharites, and he brought the family of the Zaharites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zebdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now that thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I say among the spoils, When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment,
and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And he took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and a silver, and a garment, and a wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones until this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Achor until this day. And we'll look at one verse in the New Testament in 1 John 1:9. It says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us just come this time to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this evening, Lord, that we can come together around your word once again, Lord. Father, we pray, Lord, as we look into this chapter in Joshua, we pray that it will be your words, Lord, that it be your thoughts through me, Lord. So, Father, we pray that you'll teach us lessons tonight as we learn, as we go through this chapter, Lord. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Man, that was a long chapter. Alrighty. So Joshua chapter 7. Just a little bit of background of Joshua chapter 7. If you look back in Joshua chapter 6, it was that wonderful, great victory of Jericho, of Israel conquering Jericho, where they went round and round and round and round, and Jericho fell. So they had a huge victory in Jericho, and straight into the next chapter, chapter 7, brings immediate failure. I mean, sometimes it just seems that failure is just around the corner when we think we are at our best, or we just succeed and we take our eyes off the target. One moment we can be at the high of a spiritual victory, the next we can find ourselves in the valley of despair and defeat. There's this guy called Philippe Petit in 17-something. He was a high wire artist. So he was practicing in the big top, in the circus big top, and he was practicing. And when he was about to reach the end, he slipped. But he managed to hold on to the rope and made his way back. So his coach, on the way down, his coach named Papa Rudy quote him, he says, "Most wire walkers, they die when they arrive. They think they have arrived, but they are still on the wire. If you have 3 steps to do and you take those steps arrogantly, if you think you are invincible, you're going to die." So it seems like what the children of Israel are at this moment, isn't it? When we look at Joshua chapter 7. So in this chapter as a whole, we'll see the failure of Israel, but together with the theme today is called self-leadership, we probably zone in a bit more on Joshua and how he recovers from this defeat of Israel. So Israel's failure we'll see in verse 1 to verse 5. So the chapter starts with the word but. When always you see a word but, you sort of like, yep, we refer back to what's going on before because it's linking there. So we see, but the children of Israel committed a trespass. So the children of Israel, they scored a great victory, but something was not right. They committed a trespass, they committed a sin of the accursed thing. Because God specifically laid down
in chapter 6, verse 17 to 19, that nothing should remain of the city. So if you look at Joshua 6, verse 17 to 19, it says that, "And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that therein, and therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourself from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourself accursed. Then ye take off the cursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So God laid down specific instructions to Israel when they were conquering the cities throughout the promised land. Everything should be destroyed. Men, women, children, livestock, houses, buildings, and all the gold, silver, and brass goes into the treasury of the Lord. Very specific instructions. But here we see in verse 1, they took the accursed thing. And to note also, it says the children of Israel caused a trespass at the start. It did not say Achan did that. So it was a collective sin. We'll come back to that in a bit. So the word accursed in the Hebrew word accursed is harem, or H-A-R-E-M, if you know Malay or if you know Islam, the word haram comes from. Haram is a word where if something should be destroyed, something that is unclean, or sometimes they use the word devoted, hence the word devoted to God for the gold, silver, and stuff. So you got haram, set aside. So everything that was there, it was either has to be destroyed or to be devoted to God. When you come to verse 2 to verse 5, so the scene is set there, that the children of Israel has trespassed, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, but they still decide to go forth with their conquest of the promised land to this town called Ai. It's technically Ai, if you look at the Hebrew. So what happened? This city of Ai sits atop a mountain. It sits atop a mountain range. It's a strategic location on top of a mountain range will give them actually absolute control of the route along the highlands of the Promised Land, on the northern, or to the north, to the south side of the Promised Land, if you have a map to see. So it's a significantly smaller city compared to Jericho. Remember when they went to Jericho, what did the spies say? Those guys were giants. There's no way we can conquer them. The walls are thick. The walls are high. How are we going to conquer them? But God brought them through. So Joshua sent out spies, as he did in Jericho. He sent out spies to spy on this town/city. And what did they report back? Oh, you only need 2,000 to 3,000 men for this. They did not say, oh, those guys are big. The walls are high. Strategic location, we can't attack that. But they came back like, oh, we just need 2,000 to 3,000 men. We don't need everyone and make everyone tired. Or the King James Version says, and make not all the people to labor either, for they are but few. Why send everyone? So Joshua being a general in war, obviously he took the advice of his spies, and he took the better advice of his spies, and he sent about 3,000 men. 2,000 to 3,000, might as well send 3,000 to be safe. But what happened there, we see in verse 4. You know how like Brian Stone talks about writing a movie and stuff? This plays out like a movie in my head. But it seems like it jumps a lot, which is quite annoying to me. Because you have these 3,000 men that went up to in verse 4, and straight away they fled. It's like, man, you run out to the city and It's like, what happened? You know, in between. But anyways, they went up to Ai and they fled. They did not just fled, they got chased. They did not just fled and got chased, they lost men. They lost 36 men while they were running. So they literally fled with their tails between their legs in this battle after a big conquest of Jericho. And in these few verses, we see the only recorded defeat of Joshua in the whole book of Joshua. And we see the only reported Jewish death in battle in the Bible, which is pretty significant, I think. If you think about the whole Promised Land conquest, how many cities that they have to go and conquer, one little town on a hilltop could be so significant. So, what then can we draw from this bit here? Obviously, they underestimated the strength of the enemy. We only need 2,000 to 3,000 men. Hey? They probably overestimated the strength of their own army also. But the two big ones that they went wrong, that will lead us to the next few bits there. The first one, they remained ignorant of the sin of Achan. Think about it. Verse 1, it says, the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. How can a nation of 2-point-something million people not know one guy took whatever he took and hid it under his tent? Obviously, the guy next door would know. Obviously, his wife would know because he's under the tent. Try sleeping on that on shekels of silver. That'd be pretty uncomfortable, isn't it? You know, under your tent. I mean, if the tent was the same as our tents now, it'd be pretty uncomfortable, isn't it? So how would that... And they probably would know the command in chapter 6 to destroy everything. But they still remain ignorant of it and went to war. And the second one, they presume on the Lord. They probably took God for granted, I feel. Because God gave them this great victory in Jericho. Even before Jericho, God dried up the Jordan for them to go through. They probably think, if God could part the Red Sea, and now God could dry up the Jordan for us to go through, and God gave us Jericho full of giants and thick walls and tall walls, what about this small little town? Wouldn't God just do that for us? So they went out to war. But we see the result of this defeat. It wasn't just, 36 men in the grand scheme of things. But we see in the end of verse 5, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. This is a pretty quick fall from grace, don't you think? From that big high. I guess sometimes, I know, looking back at myself and how sometimes we are so quick to lose our faith when we feel defeated. And how quick sometimes we can be depressed, discouraged, and disorientated, looking everywhere for a reason for defeat except ourselves. And sometimes also, how many times do we rush into things and to depend on our own strength without consulting God, without prayer? And how many times we rely on human wisdom and personal skills to drive our lives or our ministries. But on a different side, coming back to modern terms a little bit, looking at some, I'm trying to put these good words, some modern churches around us, or even could be us, do we sometimes... So instead of going by ourselves, but on the other spectrum, there was a commentator that, I can't remember who said this, there was a commentator who said this, that we are often so filled with man's programs and power that if God withdrew his blessing and guidance, it wouldn't be missed for a long time. You get it? We are so filled with our own programs and power that if God withdrew his blessing and guidance, it wouldn't be missed for a long time. Sometimes are we too structured? Sometimes are we too following a protocol to do something that is saying, oh yep, it works. You know, this set of rules works for us. We'll keep going ahead with it. But do we actually consult God before it? Just something to think about there. So moving on the next bit. So Israel, they're defeated. The children of Israel are probably in depression. 2.5 million people, all depressed at one time. It's like, man, where's God? And it obviously comes back to the leader, Joshua himself. And we see in verse 6, and Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, and he and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their head. Renting your clothes back then is really seems like you're in agony. There are many examples of kings and kings renting their clothes because they are in deep agony. And putting dust upon their head just to show their humility and full-on prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. So at least Joshua went back. I'm glad Joshua did not try another campaign against Ai. He could. But he remembered that it has to be God. So he went back to the Ark of the Covenant, and he fell upon his face before the ark. And verse 7, it says, and Joshua said, alas, O God, where hast thou all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God had been content dwelt on the other side of Jordan. The word alas in the King James is like an expression of like, If that's basically it on the Bible dictionary. It's that agony, that cry, that despair, that, I can't do it anymore. And finally, he decides to cry to God. But then we see, you know, when you go through that type of defeat and depression kind of state, you sort of question every single thing in the world. I don't know, I've been through that. So it seems quite... He starts to question his mission. He starts to question his faith. He says, why have you brought us over the Jordan to be slaughtered? His first week, why have you brought people over Jordan? Why? You could just stay there. You know, now we are facing people to actually get defeated. You know, how quick sometimes we lose sight of the Lord and look back on the good old days when things go wrong. And how quick for us to forget the sovereignty of God. You know, sometimes we become like the Israelites. You know, when they're going through the desert, it's like, I miss those garlic. You know, and the cucumbers and the melons in Egypt. They think about the good stuff, fair enough. But they forgot they were in slavery back in Egypt. So Joshua was literally, utterly disoriented in a way, and he felt defeated to a point where he had to really question, what am I doing here? So, but it's comforting to know that in all that he does, in all his complaints, from verse 8 to verse 9, he sort of goes into this gibberish rant. If you're trying to put it in picture, and it comes like he's just grunting out, like, oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turned their backs on the enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ around us and cut our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do to thy great name? He's just like trying to vent. You know, have you felt like kind of frustration where you just need to vent? I feel Joshua's venting here in this few verses here. So say Israel turns their back on their enemies. Somehow the Canaanites will say, the Israelites are not invincible. We can slaughter them. and destroy them. But that last bit there is very comforting. Because what did Joshua remember at the end of that whole rant? You see, Joshua's concern wasn't really about so much of Israel getting defeated or defeat in war. But his last line that he says, "What wilt thou do unto thy great name?" His concern about God's name. It's about his concern about God's reputation, if I would use that word. It's because if the Canaanites would think, yes, your God is not strong enough, who are you then? So we do put God's name in danger also. In our failures, it's not just us, but we might let God down also. But we see that in Joshua, it's our attitude at the end that will bring us recovery. And if we come to God truly broken over our failures, He will surely restore us. David, in Psalm 51, verse 17, he writes, "A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the first part, it says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance." Philip Yancey, in his one of his leadership books, he says that the same tears that breaks our hearts may also nourish us in a way that matters most to God. So we see from verse 10 to verse 15, we see that whole recovery bit there. So the first thing that God told Joshua in verse 10 was to get up. And God probably was asking, "Why are you lying on your face?" To rise up, to stand up, to look up. You know, we sing that chorus on and on. It's been timeless chorus that says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Where are our eyes facing? Remember when Peter tried to walk on water? He was able to walk towards Jesus until he looked around the storm all over him. And what happened? And he started to sink. Once you keep the track away. So the first thing is, we're going to look up to where our hope comes from. You know, I do have a bit of time. You know, in rehab, sometimes what we do is, what I do in rehab, I have clients who come in and they're like that. You know, especially after a bad stroke or something, they tend to look that. And day by day, they get more and more curled up like a prawn. So I sort of coined a term like 2 weeks ago, like, you're actually starting to prawn. Like, don't be a cooked prawn kind of thing. You know prawn? Shrimp? Lobster. Anyways, so... But one thing about the human body, the cool part of the human body is that your eyes, your body will follow where your eyes go. You know, when you're sick and you're depressed, you tend to look down and your body tends to go down. But to get looking up, all you need to do is look up, your body will eventually follow where it is, to follow that tracking. Which is pretty cool. So, hint there, if you don't want to get hunchback, look forwards. Alright. So God asked him to stand up and look up. And he gives him and gives Joshua the reason why they're being defeated. It's because Israel have sinned. Once again, if you see in verse 11, it did not say Achan has sinned. It says Israel have sinned. Once again, it's a collective thing. And therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies in verse 12. It's a collective thing once again. So Joshua has to, in verse 13, was up to sanctify himself and then the people and find the cursed thing and destroy it. Here we see God obviously has no tolerance for sin. It has to be dealt with before his favor will shine upon us again. To put it into a bit more practical sense, 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 6 to 7, Paul writes, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." So a little leaven makes the bread big, I think. Yep. I'm not a big baker, so. But at the end of the day, as a church, as an assembly, we are the body of Christ. And to make into terms that I can understand better, we are a body, and we get sick, we get cancer. And a little cancer cell will just grow and grow and grow and grow and grow until we get rid of it, until you cut off the whole thing before it gets bad. So that's what Paul gives us, that warning. Do not let things fester. Get it out straight away. And that's what happens here in Joshua. Go find the cursed thing and destroy it. I wouldn't go through how Achan was, the whole finding bit there in detail, because we'll run out of time. But in general, what I see here, to link it back to Joshua, was that obviously he consulted God, and God gave him the direction to go to. Now, if you do a bit more study again, you guess that Urim and the... What's the other thing? The Urim and the Tish. Tumim. There we go. I always got that. So Urim and Tumim. Yes, oracles are how to decide what thing. So if you, there's another study for it. It's another half an hour study, I think. But it's pretty cool. So if you have time, go back and find out how Joshua actually decided, was pointed to the tribe of Judah. And from there, we see they break down the tribe to the family members, and finally Achan. At the end of the day, we see Achan being stoned to death and burnt, and everything that he has burnt. It does sound a bit harsh, isn't it? Don't you think so? No? I found it a bit harsh. But after doing a bit more going through it, I think Achan deserves it. Why? Number one, he killed 36 people. He caused the life of 36 people. He caused the defeat of the children of Israel. Him, one person. All right? He caused God's name to be... What's the word? Not to say defiled, but he caused God's name to be... tarnished. Yes, within the Canaanites. All right? And number three, if you look through that couple of verses before he got found out, he seems like he had ample time to actually own up. You got to go through the tribe. 2.5 million people, one tribe had, Judah probably had, I don't know, 500,000, give and take. And then you got to link down to the family. I don't know about you, but my family, if you link down my family, there's a lot of us. So, and you go down to your smaller, and finally find him, it wouldn't be done in one day, I'm pretty sure. Probably be done in a couple of months. He had ample time, he knew what's coming. He got to wait till Joshua asks, "Did you do it?" Before he's like, "Yeah, I did it. And it's under my tent." So God gave him ample time, ample warning, and the thing has to be destroyed, him and all he had. So I guess we see God really, how he tolerates sins. It is a big warning to the people of Israel, I think. Because at the end of, through Joshua of our conquest, we don't see any more of this. So it seems like everyone got a fair warning there. So I think in closing a little bit, do we feel sometimes that we're stuck in a rut somewhere? Do we feel like we're hitting a wall in life or in our ministry? Are there any hidden sins or idols that we actually have to clean up, that is hindering us from God's blessing, that's between you and God to answer? Because we see here in Achan, what he did wasn't all too common, isn't it? I mean, it isn't all too uncommon to see. You know, we You just came back from Rome, and Julius Caesar's famous word was, I came, I saw, I conquer. Yeah. But where else would you see this? We see this in the first sin ever committed. Technically the second, if you can argue. The first was Satan. So, but the first sin that the Bible record that happened, Eve was in the garden. The snake came. You sure you can't eat the fruit? And what did she do? She saw the fruit was good to eat. She coveted it. She took the fruit and she ate out the fruit. Same as what Achan did. He saw the gold, the silver, the cloth. Hey, it looks good. I saw it. I coveted it. I took it. But I think in all of this, going back to the Garden of Eden, God also sort of gave Adam and Eve ample time. God knew what's happening. God knew what was going on. God knew what Achan did, for sure. But he let it be a lesson to them. So God knew what Adam and Eve did. He gave them chance. He's like, where are you guys? What? And I think the best question in that bit of that story was that, what have you done? It's like, you would have known what's going on. You know? But in all that sinning that Adam and Eve did, they repented. And they tried to cover up their sin with figs. But in the beauty of that, we see God killing an animal for them. Even though with the discipline of getting booted out of the Garden of Eden. I think it does serve us as a warning to not fully depend on our strength and our own abilities. Sometimes God uses the least of our abilities for his own good. We heard this morning on Moses and Aaron. Moses gave like a million excuses to go before Pharaoh. But God used those weaknesses. And throughout the Bible, we see those weaknesses that God uses us for his glory. And I think also as human beings, to be a bit more coming down to earth a bit, is that failings will happen. We will fail, no doubt about it. No, we are not perfect, but it's how we deal with it that concerns it. And does that sin actually hinders us to serve God wholeheartedly? May it be our jobs, like, oh, I need to do this job well so I can't join the services. Or is it sports? Sports used to be one of my big idols. You know, I used to rather play football than go to church. And I saw how I felt that bit. So, do we have things like that in our lives that hinder us from ministry? Just in closing, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 to 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 to 17. Here we see not just in a personal sense, but we see it more of a corporate sense also. If we see a brother or sister falling, we should not let it fester, but try to correct the sin. So Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, saying, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby may be defiled. Lest any be fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of sin sold his birthright. For ye know that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So, yeah. Let us be more aware of ourselves and the people around us. And if there is something that is really hindering us, let us not wait till it's too late. Because Achan obviously serves as a big warning there when it's too late. With that, let us close in prayer.
Our God and Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you, Lord, once again for this time, Lord, that can look into the story of Achan and Joshua, Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this warning that they have given to us in your word. Lord, we pray that that whatever sin and idols that we have that hinders us from serving you wholeheartedly, Lord, Father, we pray, Lord, that we come before you and to confess it to you, Lord. And Father, we pray, Lord, that in all that we do in this assembly and in our lives, Lord, we pray that you will do it to your glory, Lord, and for you and you alone, Lord. So, Father, we once again pray, Lord, also that you part us with your blessings. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.